Turn your Bibles, please, to the text we are considering this morning, Luke 23. Luke 23, I've called our message, The Salvation of a Sinner, Observed and Confirmed. The confession at the salvation of a sinner, observed and confirmed. And I'll pick up the reading for you in verse 32. Luke 23 and verse 32. There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, here they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right and one on the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I've heard various Reformed preachers rail and denounce giving invitations. By that I mean inviting sinners to visibly respond to an invitation to be saved after an evangelistic service, or by raising a hand after praying the sinner's prayer, or having them come forward to meet with a counselor who will guide them through the gospel and hope that they will ask the Lord to save them. I personally think that this antagonism against gospel invitation is to set up a straw man. Admittedly, there are abuses in this system, but that doesn't mean that it's wrong. There are those who abuse the grace of God in many ways, but we don't cast out the grace of God. I personally favor the invitation, despite some of the vicious attacks against it by many of its self-appointed antagonists. But having said that, I must agree with some that speak about the abuses. And one of those abuses that comes to my mind is when the counselor pronounces the one who responded to the invitation to be saved that you're now saved. After they've prayed the sinner prayer, then they take it to the next level of abuse by saying, "You're saved now and can never lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you will always be saved." Well, there's a large measure of truth in that pronouncement. When a sinner is truly brought to salvation, nothing can separate them from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Once they have been truly saved by grace through faith, the scriptures are plain, they will never lose their salvation. But the problem is that the counselor cannot confirm that the person that they were dealing with has been truly saved. And as a result, sinners make a profession of salvation, but may go away believing they are saved when they are still in their sins. And a classic example of that is Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts. Philip went out to Samaria and began to preach the gospel. And it says of him as they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both women and men believed and were baptized. And it says of Simon the magician, Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. But later on, as he observes Philip laying people hands on people and they're receiving the Holy Spirit, he says, show me how to do this. How much money does it cost for me to be able to do this? And Peter was able to look right through the facade of his false salvation. He says, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And yet it said of Simon, he believed and was baptized and followed around with the local evangelist. All of which has nothing to do with the message tonight. None of these issues are concern as far as the text before us is this evening. Through the eye of this historical narrative, we actually, in a sense, observe a sinner coming to Christ to be saved, and at the same time having the reality of his salvation instantly confirmed by the gracious Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just touch on what we covered a little bit this morning. I don't spend a lot of time in review, but look at your outline. The circumstances leading up to the salvation of the sinner, the accusations and the verbal abuse by those who crucified Christ. We saw some of them in verse 35. He saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. Verse 37, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. And we also saw now over in Matthew 27, verse 44, that both of the thieves at one time hurled these same accusations in the Lord's face. Matthew 27:44. Even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same things. We see that with the one, at least, in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And remember now, Matthew 27 says, at one time, both of them were hurling these accusations in the face of the Lord Jesus. But all of a sudden, we see a dramatic change that came over the one thief. Sometime during those long, agonizing hours on the cross, a radical, supernatural, instantaneous change came over that one thief. Look at verse 40 through 42. And the other answered, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Here is a radical change over his perspective, over his attitude, over his mind, and over his heart, a drastic, deep-seated change that cannot be attributed to human will or human ability. An instantaneous change of such extreme proportions that it can only be described as supernatural. The stark, radical, instantaneous change that came over this man is an illustration of the power of God's grace in regeneration, taking one who was dead in trespass and sins and making him alive in Christ Jesus, taking one who has a heart of stone out and given the heart of flesh, making one who to be born again. Regeneration or being born again is a supernatural work of grace in that it brings about that change in the person that transcends human will or ability. It's that act of God that meets the unbeliever on the threshold of salvation. We enter the door of salvation when we are brought to faith and repentance. But left to ourselves, we will not believe, we cannot believe, we will not repent, and we cannot repent. Therefore, God must do the supernatural and instantaneous work of His grace that meets the sinner at the very threshold of salvation, makes those who are dead alive in Christ Jesus, gives them the grace to be able to believe the gospel and the desire to turn away from sin so that they can be saved. Here is the only answer as why this thief responded as he did, and the others continued to hurl insults into Christ. God, in His sovereignty, chose to give him a new heart, chose to give him, bring life from him who was spiritually dead. Notice the urgent plea. And according to the Greek, this plea is repeated over and over again. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Having made this man who was dead alive in Christ Jesus, God the Father immediately opened up his mind, revealed to him that this man, Jesus, hanging on the cross next to him, was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of Jews, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that he and he alone was able to save him. All right, now let's look where we left off this morning, the promise made by our Lord in the salvation of a sinner. We saw the circumstances leading up to the salvation. Now notice the promise made by our Lord in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I have a translation of the Bible that emphasizes the words in the Greek that are given special emphasis. And it's very helpful in understanding that. There are four aspects to this promise made by our Lord, and these four aspects come to light by putting the emphasis on the words or phrases in the text that the Greek does, but the English doesn't misses. Notice the certainty of the promise. Look at the text. Assuredly, I say, having repeatedly asked the Lord to remember him when he came into his kingdom, Jesus gave him absolute, infallible assurance that his request would be granted that very day. The word assurance, or the old King James, verily, or maybe a new translation, truly, is a word that carries with it the idea of absolute certainty. It's what's called an inherent emphatic in the Greek. The emphatic strengthens a word far beyond its normal usage. This simply means that the word is given the highest degree of emphasis. The Lord spoke in a manner that would remove all doubt from this promise. But even though our Lord put the highest degree of emphasis on His word, it is still just a word. By itself, it means nothing. Many times people seek to assure us of things that never come true. The certainty of the promise is not just in the emphasis of the word, but in the one who made the promise. Look at the text. Surely I say to you. The certainty of the promise is bound up in the integrity of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God who cannot lie, the one whose words cannot fail. The second thing we see in the text is the recipient of the promise. Notice the text, Assuredly I say to you. The prepositional phrase to you sets this thief apart who was asking for mercy from the one who continued to blaspheme the Lord Jesus. The promise was directed only to the thief who saw his hopeless estate, who had some understanding as to who Christ was, and looked to him alone for grace and mercy. It is a glorious truth that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it's also true that only those who call on the name of the Lord, not meaning knowing who Christ is and the totality of his being and what he has done for them, will be saved. Notice the imminence of the promise, or how soon it will be. Look at this text. Today. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Wouldn't you like the Lord to say, Tom Smith, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He wants to get rid of me. Here was a man who was just a few hours away from taking that walk to the valley of the shadow of death. Here was a man that was tottering on the brink of hell. Here was a man who was about to be cast into the abode of the damned, from the damned, and there to know unending, unprecedented torment, agony, and suffering, from which there would be no end. Torment and agony that would make the sufferings on the cross seem like a pinprick. Everlasting torment without the least drop of mercy. But before the soldiers came to break his legs to speed up his death, they tell us the reason they broke their legs is they could no longer push up with their feet, and therefore when they slunk down, they couldn't breathe and they suffocated. Before that happened, he cries out to our precious Lord, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He was basically saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know that you are the Christ. I know that you come to seek and to save that which is lost. I know that you're dying for sinners like me. I ask, I plead, I beg of you, show grace and mercy, lest I perish in my sins. And as I said, according to the tense of the verb, that he repeated this over and over again. Then he said to Jesus over and over again, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that man heard the most wonderful words that human ears will ever hear. The gracious words of a loving Savior who came to earth and went to the cross for this very purpose, verse 43. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A wicked, sinful man, hours from death's door, hours from a Christless eternity, hears these wonderful words, is given the most glorious promise from the one who came to save sinners. Look at the substance of that promise. You will be with me in paradise. Being that he was the Son of God, he probably knew the man's name, but there's no evidence that he had any contact prior to this. But this man called upon him in his own inimitable way, and the Lord gave him this fantastic promise, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There was no promise that the agony of the crucifixion would be lessened in the least bit. In fact, the pain would be greatly augmented when the soldiers eventually came to break his legs. He would then suffer the horrible anguish of suffocation. But his soul knew unbelievable peace. He had been assured by the judge of the whole earth that before he died, and soon as he died, he would be ushered into the presence of the precious Lord Jesus in a place called paradise or heaven. What are some of the practical lessons that we can learn from this text? It's one we all know, but one I want to emphasize. Christ is willing and able to save every repentant sinner at any time. Amen. The Lord did not chasten him for his sinful past. He did not rebuke him for his deathbed confession. But when this man, in true faith and repentance, turn to the Lord and ask for mercy without hesitation. The precious Lord Jesus granted him mercy. Without any equivocation, he forgave all his sins. Without any lapse of time, he gave him infallible assurance that at the moment of his death, he would be ushered into the portals of heaven and there see things that human eyes have never seen. He would hear things that human ears have never heard. He would be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in paradise. And as our Lord was with this thief, as he is with all repentant sinners who turn to him in faith, when we come as needy sinners, he does not contend with us. He does not rebuke us. He does not chastise us for a wasted life. He doesn't equivocate with us. He does not hesitate for a second to bestow grace and mercy on a truly repentant sinner. It is his joy to bestow saving grace and mercy on sinners. I love this text in Micah 7, verses 18 through 19. Write that down. This will be a blessing to you. Micah 7, 18 through 19. I hope that's the right reference. Who is a God like you, pardoning and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but listen to this, because he delights in mercy. Think about that. The Lord Jesus delights in mercy. Our Lord is always willing and able to save every sinner who comes to him in faith and repentance. Our Lord is filled with joy. God the Father is filled with joy when one sinner comes and repents. There is joy in heaven when one sinner repents, Luke 15:7. If you're ever tempted to entertain doubts about the Lord's ability to save, if you're ever tempted to wonder if your sins are too great and beyond his ability to save, remember that he brought to salvation this thief when he himself, the Lord himself, was in the weakest state. Our Lord in his human frame hung on a cross, was racked with unbelievable pain and agony after the all-night ordeal of trial, scourging, beatings. His physical exhaustion had reached its limits. On the cross, every ounce of physical, mental, and emotional reserve had been spent. Despite a total depletion of his physical, emotional, and mental faculties, our blessed Lord was able and abundantly willing to save this lowly thief. In fact, he made it clear that his salvation was absolutely certain, and Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The second thing we learn, religious ceremony and obedience to ordinances play no part in our salvation. Now, this is clearly set forth by principle and precepts in the Scriptures, but it also stands out in bold, stark, dramatic way in the conversion of a thief on the cross. This was a man condemned for his wickedness. His wickedness was still apparent as he was nailed to the cross. As he hung dying on that cross, he was hurling blasphemous accusations against the Lord. But after he was made alive in Christ Jesus, he found forgiveness. What good works did he do to merit that forgiveness? What good works could he have done nailed to the cross? Absolutely none. Yet he found forgiveness and was assured that he would enter into the kingdom of God that very day. Every false religion, every false religious system, even counterfeit forms of Christianity, have many things in common, one of which is a concept of salvation that includes human works in one form or another. Many of the most obvious false religious systems rely on human works or merit and downplay or exclude the grace of God. Others are more subtle in that they give lip service to divine grace, but actually exclude it by adding some form of works in the mix. Here's where biblical Christianity stands alone. True salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, no works, no righteousness, no human merit. The sinner casts themselves on the mercy and grace of God, both solely on who the person of Jesus Christ is and his finished work on the cross and his ultimate resurrection. But the account of this thief also illustrates the fact that religious ritual, religious ceremony, and the use of ordinances play no part in salvation. He did not take part in any sacraments. He didn't join the church. He didn't buy any indulgences. His eyes were open to his need as a sinner by the grace of God. He believed that Jesus was the Lord by the grace of God. He cried out for mercy and was saved by the grace of God. No religious ritual, no priestly incantations, no pronouncements of absolution, no burning of incense, no one sprinkled water on him, no one poured water on him, no one plunged him out of the water. So no matter what form of baptism you believe in, none of it applies to our salvation. He was saved by free grace and free grace alone. Amen. And then lastly, a true believer may have infallible assurance they have been saved. Maybe not as instantly as the thief on the cross. We see this illustrated by this thief, where he was, that very day, he was given absolute assurance of his salvation. No purgatory. No having to be down in the purgatory and burn for 10,000 years to purge out your sin. And even though Mary was standing by the cross, there was no intercessory work by Mary. She just stood there and watched her son die on the cross. He lovingly committed her into the keeping of John, but there was no intercession by Mary. A believer can have this absolute assurance when you begin to see the birthmarks of a Christian. Go over to 1 John, we'll close with this. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John was written for many reasons. There's a man that Jan and I have been witnessing to that has not grabbed hold of this. But he says, Tom, you can never know. You can never know. And I tried to, no, you can never know. I'll talk to him later. But look at verse 13. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that what? You may know that you have eternal life. You say, how can I know that? Well, there's several reasons. Assurance comes in various ways. The work of the Spirit of God, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. But one of them is to go through this little epistle and say, John, what is it that you wrote in this little book that if it's true of me, is can give me absolute infallible assurance that I've been saved? And I'll leave that to you for your homework. But we can have that assurance. And I would say to anyone who's not here tonight, look at the thief on the cross. He saw that he was a lost sinner. He also knew that death was imminent. But God revealed to him who that man next to him was. He wasn't just another person crucified. It was the Son of God. And he knew that was the one who could save him. He cried out for mercy. And Jesus immediately saved him and promised him that immediately upon his death, he'd be with the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Let's remember that as we gather around the table of the Lord tonight. This is what it cost us, but praise God. He doesn't forgive us grudgingly. He gives him joy for show mercy to sinners. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight who's not been saved, call on the name of the Lord. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Seal the truth to our hearts, dear Spirit of God. Encourage us, those of us who have been saved, may we seek to live in ways that are pleasing unto you, as Pastor Sean read that text from Titus, that we would live godly and holy in this world. And for those who may not be saved, may they see this is their opportunity to cry out to you for mercy. And like this thief, it may be the last time they have that opportunity. And for the young man I spoke to this morning who did profess that he's just recently called on the Lord to be saved, give him that peace in his heart as he studies the scriptures. We pray that you would show him that you've done that work of grace in his heart. If that's what you've done, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.